Okay.
Morning, everybody. Welcome back to Yechezkel. Nice to learn with all of you.
Good morning.
We have a...
I'm
going to mute everybody. Unless you have something to contribute, I want to hear all your contributions. Unless you do have something to contribute, I'd appreciate if you could remain on mute. So we have a very challenging perek to learn today. I don't think we're going to finish all of it. Frankly, I would say it's brutal. It's difficult to read. And I probably said that a few times as we've learned Yechezkel together, but this isn't just, it's not just that it is a chapter which describes destruction like many of the chapters do, but this perek, it's very graphic, very graphic in a way that's painful to read, in a suggestive way. And just specifically, the chapter, as we'll see, has the parable of essentially comparing the Jewish people generally, and specifically the two kingdoms, to two young women or two wives. And it depicts their infidelity to God in terms of their worship of idolatry and the gods of those nations around them, as it describes that as adultery and women who are being unfaithful. And it does so in very graphic terms, to capture what I would say is to capture the way Hashem experiences that lack of loyalty. And it's describing both idolatry proper, meaning people serving these pagan deities, and it describes also a political reality of the Jewish people reaching out to foreign nations in order to defend them against other nations who were oppressing them. And it seems that Hashem sees this as a sort of betrayal, because rather than adhering to the way of Torah and mitzvot and being faithful to God and such that they wouldn't need this assistance from these other kingdoms, instead they turn to them for their defense, which ultimately leads them to become influenced negatively by these foreign kingdoms. So that's the general description of what this chapter deals with. Again, I warn you, it's very graphic. And I would even say in a way that's difficult to even read, but it is the Navi. It is the word of God. It is the word of Hashem's prophets. And it is a description of the way Hashem is telling Yechezkel. He sees the behavior of the Jewish people historically since they left Egypt and inhabited the land of Israel. And this is really one of the last few chapters before the actual destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. We're really nearing the end here. And even next chapter in Perek Chaf-Dalet already describes the last siege of Nebuchadnezzar. So this is sort of the Navi's last attempt to describe what Hashem is seeing and why he's reacting to it in the way that he will. So as that's the introduction. We'll see. It is a very difficult chapter also just to interpret. We'll see what we can take from it. We begin here, Perek Chaf Gimel, Pasuk Chaf Aleph, Pasuk Aleph. I believe we finished Perek Chaf Bet last time. I don't know if anybody remembers. I know at least we got toward the end, but I believe we did finish it. So let's begin Perek Chaf Gimel. Here we go. Chapter 23. Vayehi Devar Hashem Eli Lemor. The word of God came to me saying, Ben Adam, son of man, Mr. Yechezkel, Shtayim Nashim Benos Im Achas Hayu. There were two women, the daughters of one mother. Okay. I'm actually going to ask if anybody can suggest what the two women, daughters of one mother, refers to here in our context, given the introduction I gave to you.
Is it the northern part of Israel? Yeah.
Northern kingdom and the kingdom of Judea.
Right.
Sons of one mother, or daughters of a mother, rather. Why one mother? Which is the one mother? Well,
a prostitute?
No.
Okay. Well,
I mean, with your introduction, that came to mind.
You
know, Rondell, you're jumping the gun. You could have just waited one pusuk. We could have gone to the prostitute. You're already jumping in from pusuk bet, you know? There's no need. You'll have plenty of it. You'll have plenty.
Well, they
of
came
it.
From Yaakov and Imanu.
Exactly. Meaning from one, it was one nation. It was one nation that split. It was one kingdom. You know, when the Jews got into Eretz Israel, and before there was a king, I guess you could say the tribes were sort of, you know, loosely connected to one another. There was no real kingdom. Then, from the time of Shaul HaMelech, there was one kingdom, then Shaul, and then David HaMelech, and then Shlomo HaMelech. And then in the time of Shlomo's son Rehavam, the kingdom split. And it didn't go well from there, right? That's essentially the argument. It wasn't great. The kings of Yehuda were not consistently righteous. And certainly the kings of the northern kingdom were rarely righteous at all. They were mostly wicked. So that's the mother and the two daughters. Okay, now we get to the prostitution part, Brandel. It's brutal. Vatiznena b'Mitzrayim. They strayed, they were unfaithful in Egypt. Binihu rehen zanu. In their youth, they were already unfaithful. Okay. Shama mo'achu shedehen. There, their breasts were massaged, I think is the best way to describe that. Again, I apologize for how graphic that is, but those are the words. Visham isu dade bisulehen. Again, there, this seems like it is a bit of a repetition of the same idea. The breasts of their, or the nipples even, of their virginity were, massaged in this way. So that is a very suggestive language, obviously. What does that refer to? So it seems like it's a reference to already before any of the what we're talking about, already in Mitzrayim in Egypt, when the Jews first began as a nation, they were seduced into the way of paganism, and they were involved in the sort of worship the Egyptians around them participated in. And this language is almost sort of like foreplay, in the sense that the Egyptians were enticing them and trying to incentivize them into their way of worshiping these deities. It's a temptation. That's what this alludes to. Okay. So this is already before they get to Israel. Already in Egypt, they were enticed to act in this way. Okay, now we get to Pasuk Dalet, which is worth really thinking about for a bit. Ushmotan, their names were, right? We have these two daughters, tell us their names. Ahalah Agdolah v'ahaliva achota. You have the bigger daughter, the older daughter, Ahaliva, or rather Ahala, and her sister Ahaliva. Vatienali, they were mine. And Vatienali also sounds like they were mine and that they were my wives. Vatelana banimuvanot, they had daughters and sons. Ushmotan, and their names were. And I think the best way that I interpret this is not the names of their sons and daughters, but rather it's a reference again to the names of these two women, Shomron Ahala. Shomron, the northern kingdom, is called Ahala. Yerushalayim Ahaliva. And Yerushalayim is called Ahaliva. Okay, let's pause there for a second. So we had these two women. This refers to, and it says at the end what it refers to, the best way to interpret, I think, is that the bigger daughter, older, bigger, is Ahala, and that's Shomron. And the younger daughter is Yerushalayim, and that's Ahaliva. So the Shomron, the northern kingdom, and then you have the kingdom in Yerushalayim. And they're both referred to with these names. Now, I'm most actually curious, and any of you recognize these two names from anywhere in our liturgy? Esther's raising her hand.
Well, Ohel, the...
Okay, that's important.
And Ohel Ba, that the Ohel is in it. So you have Shomron is Ohel, and Ba is Yerushalayim, where the Ohel Moed, the Mishkan, is to be.
Exactly, exactly. Okay, I want to comment on that in just a moment. You notice that in these names of Ahaliva and Ahala, you have the word Ohel, and that is a reference, at least you would think, to the Beis HaMikdash, to the Ohel, to Hashem's dwelling place. It's interesting that it's called an Ohel, not a Bayit. I don't have necessarily a great explanation of that. Okay, that's good. I'm just curious if any of you recognize these two names from anywhere in our liturgy. So if you might not want to remember this, but if you remember on Tisha B'Av, we recite keynotes both on the morning and at night. At night, there is a kina, which refers to these two women each complaining about how their lot is worse than the other. And it's a reference to this parak in Yechezkel. It's a reference to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom in Yerushalayim, how they're each complaining about what they got it worse. Oh, you know, Hashem afflicted us worse. We've had a worse misery, worse destruction. So that's a reference to this. So this is good. So when you're sort of on Tisha B'Av and you're suffering and mourning, you'll remember the misery we learned about together in Yechezkel Parak Chaf Gimel. Okay, so now let's try to dig a little deeper into those names. So we point at Ahala and Ahaliva. So Ahala is northern kingdom. Ahaliva is the kingdom of Yehuda and Binyamin and Yerushalayim, right? The 10 tribes, and then Yehuda and Binyamin. So, if we dig a little deeper into those words, we pointed out the word Ohel is in there. Grammatically, Ahala is her tent. Ahaliva is my tent, is in her. So, what does that mean? So, I think all of Mefarshim pretty much suggests, and Barb Nell says this certainly, that Ahaliva is Hashem saying my tent was in her, meaning my Beis HaMikdash was located in her kingdom, the kingdom of Yerushalayim, where Yehuda and Binyamin were. That was where Hashem's Beis HaMikdash was. And Ahala means her tent, not my tent. So that is a reference to what happens in the time of Yeravam ben Nevat. Because one of the most important and infamous kings of the kingdom of Yisrael, the kingdom of the 10 tribes, was Yeravam. What Yeravam did was, he was upset. Let's take a step back, actually. You had these two kingdoms, right? There's kingdom of Yisrael and kingdom of Yehuda. But there's an obligation. There are obligations to go to the Beis HaMikdash. There are obligations to be Ola Regel. There are obligations 3 times a year to ascend to Yerushalayim. And so that meant that everybody from the northern kingdom was still going to Yerushalayim to serve the Hashem and going to the kingdom of Yehuda. Now, you can imagine that Yeravam wasn't so happy with this. So instead, he essentially set up a different temple in the northern kingdom for people to worship in the northern kingdom
rather than having to go all the way to Yerushalayim, the Beis HaMikdash. He obstructed, he specifically obstructed those who wanted to go to Yerushalayim. He stopped them from going. So that there is what the Navi refers to when it says Ahala, her Ohel, not my Ohel. It refers to the northern kingdom as the kingdom which constructed an alternate temple aside from the Beis HaMikdash for their people to serve. And so this is what's fascinating about this is that you could have thought of many different ways of referring to these two different kingdoms, but what seems to be significant in this prophecy is Yehuda versus let's say the Malchus of Ephraim, and specifically the way they served Hashem through the temple. I.e., Yehuda is significant in that it had the temple, the Beis HaMikdash. Ephraim is significant in that it rejected that and set up its own temple. So that's sort of the way these two kingdoms are. I think that's important. I think it's important because also I think I would argue that there's a little bit of a rebuke even in that to Yehuda, because historically, we're talking about a time where there is no longer a kingdom in the north, right? They're gone. The 10 tribes were exiled by Sanherib Melech Ashur, the Assyrian king, already a few generations before the destruction of the temple. And at the time Yechezkel is prophesying, there is no northern kingdom. So I think there's a rebuke in this in that saying, you would have thought that the kingdom which had the Beis HaMikdash in Yerushalayim would have been better. Number one, they had the Beis HaMikdash and all the service. Number two, that they saw what happened to Sanherib, to the northern kingdom, and yet they weren't any better. So there's also a rebuke in this. You had my temple and look what you did, right? Okay, so that's all Pasuk Dalet. Now we get to allegory, graphic stuff. So here we go. Esther wants to make a point. Go for it, Esther.
I was just wondering if there's some sort of a reminiscence also of the coming out of Egypt, using Egypt and using the word Ohel, like the Ohel Moed, because it's going back to the very beginnings of how they served God, where God was, using that terminology. And also in terms of Egypt, I was wondering if it's suggested that, I don't know if this is true, that after Yosef died, when they were in Egypt, they had become so corrupt that the punishment was that they became slaves. And they should remember back, they already had all these abominations and God rescued them. And now they're back again with their abominations. So I was just wondering if the language was supposed, and using Egypt was supposed to be reminiscent of that.
Well, I think using Egypt is definitely reminiscent of that. I'm not sure if the Ohel language necessarily refers to that, but that's what it's talking about. Vatizna ben Mitzrayim. It's talking about the years the Jews were in Egypt after the death of Yosef. So that's certainly true. There's one more point actually on Pasuk Dalet. It says they had children. So that may refer to a brief window of time when things were better before the kingdom split. And so it's kind of strange to look at in terms of the Pasuk. But the Batelana Banim Uvanot might just generally refer to growing of the population, but it also, the way Abarbanel suggests is that at the beginning, before they actually split, the kingdoms were good and they were prosperous and they, for the most part, followed in the ways of God. And then the split was the breaking point. Okay, going on to Pasuk Hey, Batizin Ahala Tahtai. So first we start with the northern kingdom and its corruption. So Ahala, the kingdom in the north, was unfaithful under me. Vatagav al mi'aha veha. So you have this shoresh, ayin gimel bet, that we're going to see a number of times in this parak. It's a very demeaning language. It refers to a sort of temptation, a sort of lustfulness. So vatagav al me'ahaveha means, and she was lustful with those who made her love them, her lovers, referring to the different nations that she interacted with. El Ashur Krovim, she was close to the nation of Ashur. So what does that refer to? So here we have a Rashi that I will share with you that's helpful. Oh, I wanted to say one more thing about Ahala. I'll get back to that in a minute, if you don't mind. Rashi here suggests, so the claim here is that the northern kingdom was close in some way to Ashur. So Rashi says this as follows. So Yushchenim La, they were neighbors with Ashur. They sent messengers to Ashur, to Assyria, so that Assyria would be a help to them. And Rashi then references a story in Milachim Bet. He says, Zehaya Menachem ben Gadi, Shenazan Mas, the poor Melech Ashur, Lios Yado Ach Ito, Lahachzik Hamamacha Biado. This refers to one of the kings of the northern kingdom, Melech Menachem, who sent a tax to essentially bribe Pul, the king of Assyria, to help establish the kingdom under his hand. Right? And the prophet here, Yechezkel, compares this reaching out to the king of Ashur to an unfaithful wife. If they had served God, they wouldn't need the kings of Assyria. So if you look in Malachim Bet, Harak Tadvav, there, and we're going to reference Malachim Bet a few times, you'll see that indeed that's what happened. The king of Israel, I guess, felt weak. You know, throughout the history of the Jewish, kingdom in Israel, they were constantly under attack by different kings and subservient to different kings, and they were not always autonomous. And so the king of the north probably felt that his kingdom was under threat, and he reached out and bribed and sent money and funds to the king of Ashur to strengthen the kingdom in his hand. And the Navi is chastising for that, saying that's wrong. You only needed to do that. You were only under threat because of your sinful behavior. And rather than repair that, you reached out to Ashur in a very graphic way, right? This is really graphic language. You're comparing it to infidelity, to an affair, to lustfulness. And really goes, it describes the temptation. If you look in Pasuk Vav, it says, Levushei chilet pachot uskanim bachorei chemed kulam. You know, these were all young men wearing blue wool, and with also adorned with all sorts of weaponry and the like. So this is a description of the soldiers of Ashur, right? Describing them as these young, strapping soldiers adorned with weapons, etc. And it's as if it's saying, like, you know, describing as if there's this young woman like fawning over these soldiers in a lustful way. That's the image it's creating, to say that you were so in love with Ashur. You know, these blue governors and rulers, Bachare Chemed, desirable young men, Kulam Parishim, Rokbeser Sim, all horsemen riding on horses, right? These, like, you were almost like, oh, look at those soldiers. They look so strong and mighty. Let's rely on them. They'll help us strengthen our kingdom, rather than looking internally. It compares that to a young woman lusting over these attractive young men. And it doesn't just stop with their alliance for political power. It says, "Batitein taznu neha aleihem," and you put your lustfulness upon them. Mithar b'nei Ashur kolam, all the choice soldiers of Ashur, uvachol Asher Agva b'chol gulei mitma'a, and wherever she desired among all their abominations, she became impure, indicating that after relying on Ashur for military support, they also assimilated the Assyrian way of life and their ways of worship to sort of strengthen that alliance. They began to worship Assyrian gods in that process. Okay, and then it says and they didn't leave the you know their lustfulness from Egypt. He osa shakvimunera, she slept with them in her youth. Very graphic language here. They massaged her, the breasts of her virginity. They poured out her lustfulness upon her. So again, describing reliance on Egypt in this lustful way, this suggestive way, comparing it to an affair. Here also, Rashi connects this to a historical event. It's very interesting. In Malachim Bet, Parak Zion, chapter 17. So Hoshea was another king of the north. That's what we're referring to now, the northern kingdom. And he was actually ruled or controlled by an Assyrian king. The Melech Ashur, the Assyrian king of that time, conquered the northern kingdom already. And what happened was Hoshea sent messengers to the king of Egypt for support, essentially to rebel against the king of Assyria and to regain independence. And the king of Ashur heard about it and put the king of Hoshea, the king of the northern kingdom, in prison and besieged Shomron for 3 years. And that, by the way, really is sort of the prelude to the end of the northern kingdom. After that happens, ultimately the northern kingdom ceases to exist, and the king of Ashur just, you know, sends them all into exile and kicks them out of the land. And the Navi actually speaks at length about that the reason they were kicked out of Israel is because of their assimilation, their sinful behavior, and they never listened to the prophets, etc. So the reaching out to Egypt described here, the lustfulness from Egypt, is, Rashi suggests, as a reference to the historical event of a political alliance the king of Israel tried to forge with the king of Egypt, which didn't end up working. And again, I don't think it's just because of the lack of reliance on God. I think it's also because of the influence that that had on the people in terms of their actual behavior. Okay. Go for it, Robbie.
So I'm just wondering, they keep talking about virgins, and virgins we think of as being very innocent. It's not as if the people had just come into the land now and they were a naive young nation. They've been around for a while.
I think it's describing a total tarnishing of their purity, right? Like, I think,
okay,
you know, like, you know, they had this wonderful kingdom. They were serving God. They were in Israel. They had a base of Mikdash, and everything was good, or as good as it ever was. Not perfect, but good. And then they ruined it all, and they forsook their virginity, I guess you could say. And they were unloyal and unfaithful, and they served other gods, and made these alliances, which made them continue to serve other gods. What you'll end up seeing, with the ironic part of this, you know, we'll get to some of this today, is that what ends up happening is that these nations who they rely on ultimately become their oppressors and those responsible for their destruction. That's the ironic part of it. That's what we're going to see here. That's what he says in Pasuk Tes. L'chein nisatia biya me'ave. Therefore, I have placed her in the hand of her lover, in the hand of the children of Ashur, who she lusted for. They revealed her nakedness. They took her sons and daughters. They killed her by the sword. But he shame asu ba.
right? And they became a name among the women, not a good name. Barashi explains they were almost like, if you looked for an example of a nation that had been totally destroyed, you would use Israel, right? So she almost like the right term to use for a curse. That's why Tishem and Hashem Shvutim Asu, they became judged or oppressed or punished by Ashur in Egypt. And again, this refers specifically to Ashur, the kingdom of Assyria, which was responsible for the ultimate destruction of the northern kingdom and their exile. And at this time, there was no northern kingdom. They were gone. The 10 tribes had been exiled. They were no longer in the land of Israel. Till this day, they've essentially become lost. There are different people who have claimed to be the 10 tribes, but they're no longer formally part of our people. And that's what happened to the 10 kingdom. And it was by the exact people who they had reached out to for an alliance, for support, and whose idolatrous ways they have followed. That's the first part of this. And the second part of this is that the kingdom in Yehuda, the kingdom of Yehuda and Benjamin in Yerushalayim, sees what happens to the other 10 tribes. And yet, instead of learning from it and using it as inspiration to make an essential teshuvah, they fail to learn from it and fall into the same sins and even worse sins than the other kingdom does. And that's the continuation here. Pasuk Yud-Aleph. Vatera achota ahaliva. Her sister ahaliva saw what happened. Vatashchet agvata mimena. Her lustfulness was even more corrupt than her sister's. Ve'estaz nusea mizninwe achuta. And her infidelity was even worse than her sister's. El b'nei Ashur agava. She also lusted, desired the people of Ashur. Pachotu skanim krovim levushei michlal, these soldiers and dignitaries who are wearing this beautiful clothing. Parashim rofei susim, these horsemen on horseback, horse on horses. Bachorei chemeg kulam, these wonderful, you know, young men. Again, the same language, lusting for these powerful soldiers. Here again, Rashi suggests that this refers to a historical event. Here Rashi points us to, and now we're talking about the kingdom of Yehuda. What happened was in Malachim Bet, Perek Tet Zion. If you look at Pasuk Zion, Achaz, who was a king of Yehuda, sends messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Ashur. And he asks him to help him fight against the king of Aram. The king of Aram was another nation who was attacking the kingdom of Yehuda, and the king of Yehuda turned to Ashur for assistance in fighting against the king of Aram. And even more than that, he took money and gold and silver from the house of the king, and it says from Otzrot Beit Hashem, from the storehouses of the Beit HaMikdash. He took that gold and silver and used it to bribe the king of Ashur, right? So taking gold and silver from the Beit HaMikdash, and he's obviously desperate. And it's actually interesting because after that happens, he offers all these sacrifices in the Beis HaMikdash. So take a look there in Parak Tet Zion, but that's again a reference to the kings of Yehuda relying on this foreign influence to help them maintain their kingdom rather than having faith in God. And that has a negative influence. And so Hashem says, I saw that she had become impure. There was one way for both of them. They were no different than the northern kingdom, than the 10 tribes. And I think you see in this, probably there was a certain feeling of superiority that Malchut Yehuda felt. And particularly at this time, they probably felt we're better than those other 10 tribes. We had the Beis HaMikdash, and we had many righteous kings who did, you know, Yoshiyahu HaMelech, who we've talked about, was just a few generations ago, and he was this righteous king who tried to start this tshuva movement. We are the kingdom of David and Shlomo. We have the Beis Hamikdash, and that's why we're still here. And the 10 tribes, they're gone because they were bad, but we're better and we don't have to worry. And Yechezkel saying, you're no better. You're no better at all. In fact, in a sense, you're worse. You did all the same things that they did, even though you witnessed what happened to them, but you didn't take any muster from it. You didn't take any inspiration from it. You didn't see that as a reason to correct your own behavior. So it's Derech Echad Hashem. I just want to read a little bit more, and then we'll probably pause for this week. But it describes here something very interesting. It says, Batosef al Tazmuseha, you added to her infidelity, her the way she strayed. Batere on Shemechuke alakir, Salme Kasdiyim, Chakukim Bashashar. So you saw, I just want to get the exact translation here. You saw these men portrayed on the wall, the images of the Kasdiyim portrayed with Shashar, which is the word I have here is vermilion. It's a certain material. So it's interesting. I think this refers to actual idols, right? So we went from, I guess you could say, admiring these young men in armor to worshiping these statues, human-like statues made of material, which the Kasdian, the Chaldeans, from and Babylonians used to worship. And so you began to worship in the way that they did. And I think you see a certain, you know, the problem with relying, again, on other nations is not just that you're not turning to God, but it's also you become influenced by their ways. If you rely on them for assistance and for confidence and for maintenance of your kingdom, you can't assume that you're going to not also be influenced by the way that they live and their ways of worship. And you have to be wary of that. So that's part of the problem here. Go for it, Robbie.
I'm happy to wait until you finish, Robbie. That's
no, it's good. Go for it.
Oh, so we just read a few chapters before, I guess maybe a number of chapters before, how they themselves had defiled the temple. They were pooping in it. They were doing all kinds
of
stuff.
That one stayed with you.
Yeah, so they already had shown no respect for the, like, I'm still puzzled.
I wouldn't say already, right? Because I think what's confusing here is that you have a number of different chapters recounting the same.
Oh, okay, that's what I was wondering. Right? Okay.
So what you're referring to was at the end already of the Beis HaMikdash. This is recounting what happened for generations.
It's a flashback.
This is recounting about what happened for king after king after king. And what you're describing is already at the very end. But I have a feeling, what you're describing is the very end of the Beis HaMikdash. This is what had already happened before. But yes, they were certainly very corrupt for a long time, on their own even. Okay, moving on here. Chagurei Ezor B'masnehem, they were girded with these belts on their loins. Sruchei Tulim Groshehem. This is a description of certain battle ornaments, flowing turbans on their heads. Marei Shal Yishim Kulam. They all looked like princes. Demut B'nei Bavel Kastim Eretz Moladtan. After the likeness of the Babylonians, where they were born. So this, again, either might refer to actual soldiers whom they relied on, but it also might refer to statues that looked like soldiers, which these people were worshiping. Okay, let's just read a few more psukim here. Vataga valehen lemare eneha. She lusted after them, you know, based on what she saw with her eyes. But Tishlach Malachim Alein Kasima, she sent messengers to Babylon to reach out to Babylonia for support. And again, it doesn't end well. Vayavo Aleha B'nei Bavel Mishkav Dodim. Right? This alliance the Jews forged with the kingdom of Bavel is described here by Yechezkel as a very gruesome affair. Right? So the children of Bavel came to her for a lying together of lovers. Mishka v'dodim, right? You know, it's a sexual affair of lovers. Vaitamu osa b'taz nusam. They made her impure with her prostitution. Vatit mabam. She became impure with them. Vateka nafsha mehem. And her soul was uprooted from them. Vategal taznutah, vategal tervata, right? So it starts off with an alliance, but it doesn't end that way. And Rashi says, what does it mean? Vateka nafsha mehem. Her soul was uprooted from them, torn away from them. It's because at the end, they rebel against Bavel, right? So first, you know, they sort of forge this relationship with Bavel. Then they're subservient to Bavel. And the last three kings all rebel against Bavel. Yehoyakim, king of Yehuda, rebel. That's the third to last king of Yehuda. That's Yehoshiah's son, rebels against the king of Bavel. And then he totally gets demolished and decimated. He goes into exile and his son becomes king. His son surrenders right away. Zikiyahu HaMelech is the current king. The last king also rebels. So it ends. So it begins with this close relationship and then it gets torn away, right? Vatzigal Tazmutah, Bavel revealed her prostitution. Vatzigal Darvata revealed her nakedness, meaning to say that it revealed her to be an empty nation, a sinful nation that's not faithful to its own way. Vateka nafshi mealeah, she uprooted her soul from within her, from upon her. Kasher nakanashi mealachota, just as my soul was uprooted from her sister. Very strong, you know, comparison. Hashem is saying, just like I, that feeling of tearing away that I felt when the other kingdom betrayed me and left me, that's the feeling Israel, the Jewish kingdom, the king of Judah, is experiencing after what Bavel's doing to them. That same feeling of being torn away. She increased her prostitution to remember, or which gave rise to the memory of the ways of her youth. Asher Zansab Eretz Mitzrayim, just as she strayed in the very beginning of her history in the land of Egypt when the Jewish people first began, so too she strayed in the end of her days. Batagva al Pelik Shehem, they were, you know, lustful for their concubines. Asher Besar Chamurim Besaram Bezermas Susim Zermatan, whose flesh is the flesh of donkeys, and whose semen is the semen of horses. Very graphic. Not the most flattering description of the Egyptians. In fact, this is even used halakhically to suggest that we don't trace lineage to non-Jews, that halakhically the son, you know, for instance, if someone converts, their children are no longer their children halakhically. But that's just an aside. It's a very gruesome description of the Egyptians and their lustfulness and how often they were active, that they're compared to these horses, and that's whom the Jews took into their company. Now you remember the prostitution of youth. Again, very suggestive language here. When the Mitzrayim would massage your breasts, you know, for the purpose of the breasts of your youth.
Okay, not getting too into that language anymore. We'll pause here. So you see here a very, I think the best way I would describe it is in our terms, Hashem is expressing the disgust and the betrayal he has felt over these last generations, the betrayal he has felt at the Jewish people relying on others for political support instead of on him, and not looking internally, but rather always looking externally and reaching out to Ashur, reaching out to Egypt, reaching out to Bavel, and the way that that has made them assimilate, and what he feels like when these the Jews start worshiping these foreign gods. He looks at it as an affair. He looks at it as this sensual love affair between the Jews and other nations, and he feels like they've torn their soul away from him. And that's why he's about to put an end to all of it, which is what I guess we'll read in the coming weeks. Sorry again for the graphicness of this. That is the Navi. And let's all try to remember to remain loyal to Hashem and see, at least appreciate the passion he has for our relationship with him. Okay, applause there.